It's so good to see each of you here this evening. I thank you for your presence. And again, I thank you for the invitation to come your way this week. It has been an encouragement to me. And you have been so kind and considerate with your comments to me after the lessons. And I very much appreciate them. You've been an encouragement to me. And I hope that I have been able to encourage you some along the way. The girls do wish that they could be here, and I really should say the family wishes they could be here. For 5 years, I've been saying the girls, but now we have a two-month-old, and so I have to change that. Old habits die hard, but the family does wish they could be here, but they're not feeling well. As I was telling Brother Dennis, they love you all, but they don't love you that much. You don't want what they have right now. So we are glad to be here. And I do want to encourage you to come to our seminar that we'll be having next month, November 16th through the 18th. We will be having Brother Don Williams of Florence, Alabama, with us Friday night, Saturday morning, and then all day Sunday. Of course, you'll need to be here at your home congregation. But we're going to be having a grief seminar. Brother Williams is a counselor, and he's a director of the North Alabama Children's Home. And he has all kinds of training and experience in dealing with grief and the difficulties that we face in life. And so I hope you can come with us again. That's November 16th through the 18th. And you should be getting a flyer soon if you haven't gotten it already. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." The Christian life is a life of joy. And yet, how often is it the case that the sentiments of the third stanza of Rescue the Perishing fit the Christian? That third stanza says, "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more." How often is it the case that the Christian has his joy stolen from him by the tempter, by Satan? Satan seeks to devour us. And I invite your attention to Psalm 51 this evening, as we think about restoring our joy in the Lord. Satan desires to snatch our joy from us. That's what this song says, that he seeks to crush us. Crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Satan seeks to devour us. He seeks to destroy our lives and to rob our joy from us. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8 that we have an adversary, the devil, who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He is like a roaring lion. He is wanting to destroy us. In Luke 22:31, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat." He wants to test us. He wants to try us. That's why Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:11 that we need to put on the whole armor of God that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. He is constantly trying to destroy us. He's constantly trying to rob us of the joy of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, it tells us there that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We are not ignorant of his tricks. We know his strategies that he uses. He's used the same three avenues ever since the Garden of Eden. He tries to deceive us through the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He tries to tempt us through the natural desires that we have on this earth. Notice what James said in James 1, beginning in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted of God, or let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away after his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That is the way Satan works. He seeks to draw us out through lust, and then when we give in to it, we bring forth sin. And, of course, sin leads to death. Romans 6, 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Satan seeks to rob us of our joy. And we know how he works. We know that he's going to use these three avenues. And yet, he's successful from time to time. And as David said in Psalm 51 and verse number 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. David said, I've lost my joy and I want it back. And that's where I want to go with tonight's lesson. I think I pulled a fast one on Brother Joel. He's done such a capable job tonight. I gave him one topic for tonight, and I've gone in a different direction with this song. But after singing Rescue the Perishing for 3 days, I thought, well, that would make for a really good lesson, that third stanza of Rescue the Perishing. And so that's where we're going tonight. But the song says, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. And of course, I take that to be the vocal cords and the musical notes that we sing. They're broken because of sin, but grace can restore that. Grace, greater than all our sin, is able to restore the joy of our salvation. And so as we look at Psalm 51 this evening, I want us to note how our joy can be restored. We might just mention at the outset the background to Psalm 51. It seems that King David is writing shortly after the time that he had committed sin with Bathsheba. We remember in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that David, when it was a time for kings to go out to war, he stayed back in Jerusalem. And he couldn't sleep one night because he was perhaps thinking about his troops out in the field, and so he got up onto his rooftop and started looking, and he saw Bathsheba bathing herself, and he lusted after her and inquired as to who she was and sent for her, and of course they committed adultery, and they would conceive a child. And when that was known, David sent for Bathsheba's wife, Uriah the Hittite, one of David's most loyal men, one of his special forces, Uriah the Hittite. He's listed in 2 Samuel 23 as one of the mighty men. If you look at 2 Samuel 23, the last verse, it's mentioned that he is he's mentioned at the very end of that chapter, that listing of David's mighty men. So here is a man that was totally loyal, a tremendous warrior, and David has sinned against him by committing adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. And so Uriah the Hittite is summoned, and David tries to get him to go down to his wife and spend the night with her, but he refuses to do that because he is loyal to his fellow soldiers, and he cannot go home and rejoice with his wife when his brothers in arms are out in the battlefield. And one other thought about that, about how loyal Uriah was, he was not an Israelite. He was a Hittite. And yet he was thinking about the Israelites in the field of battle that he had left behind. So he was tremendously loyal to King David and to Israel. So he refuses to go home. Well, of course, that's going to upset King David, and David is going to have Uriah the Hittite carry his death orders to the general, to Joab. And the note that David has Uriah the Hittite carry says to Joab that when you get into battle, you put Uriah the hottest part of the battle. You put him on the front lines and then retreat, and Uriah the Hittite will be dead, and my problem is solved. Well, Joab, because he was an opportunist, he was going to see that Uriah the Hittite was killed, but he changed the battle plan a little bit, and he did see that Uriah the Hittite was killed. And then when news of the battle got back to David, the fact that they lost the battle, Joab made it clear that Uriah the Hittite was dead. And that's how 2 Samuel 11 ends. David is breathing a sigh of relief, thinking, I'm in the clear now. No one's going to know about what's taken place. Now I can have Bathsheba to be my wife, and no one will ever think anything of it. And then God sends the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan tells King David a parable about a man who was very poor. He had only one sheep, and he lived next door to a very rich man who had a number of sheep, who had great flocks. And this rich man was having company, and so instead of taking some of his sheep to slay for the company, he takes his poor neighbor's sheep. And so this, of course, gets David's sense of justice riled. And David says to him, that man needs to be put to death. And Uriah the Hittite says, thou art the man. David, you're the man who took that poor little man's sheep. You took Uriah the Hittite's one wife. Here, David had multiple wives already at this point. And here he is taking Uriah the Hittite's wife. And so this psalm is a psalm of penitence in Psalm 51. And so David is writing, and he wants his joy to be restored. And so let's first note tonight that if we want our joy to be restored to us, then we must have a realization of our sin. That's what happened with David. When David was told by Nathan, thou art the man, he realized very quickly that he was in great sin. Notice some of the sentiments that David expresses in Psalm 51. He says in Psalm 51 and verse 2 that his soul has been stained. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. When we engage in sin, it makes our souls dirty. We should feel dirty after committing some sin. Notice also in verse number 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a way that you could cleanse things in ancient times. It was sort of like soap that they used. And so David says, I need a bath. I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed from this sin that I've engaged in. He also expresses this in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He had a conscience that was weighing heavy on him. He felt tremendous guilt over what he had done with Bathsheba and putting Uriah the Hittite to death. And so it stained his soul. But notice also that David realized that this sin was against God. Notice what he says in verse number 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Think about that statement. David said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Now, he committed sin against Bathsheba, multiple sins. And he committed sin against Uriah the Hittite. But he says, I sinned against you, Lord. First and foremost, David's sin was against God. It was an offense to God. And anytime we sin, it is an offense to God. It may be a little white lie that we tell. It might be lusting after someone. It might be stealing something that belongs to someone else. Those are sins against God. All sin is against Him. And so David says that my soul is stained, I've sinned against God, but notice also he says in verse number 5 that this is something that's long-standing. It says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, obviously, his sin with Bathsheba wasn't taking place when he was a child, when he was in the womb. There are some translations that render this something to the effect of, "Surely I was sinful from birth." Well, that is taking a little too much liberty with the text, what the King James says here, where it says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." It's really talking about the conception process here in verse number 5. And it would be best to render it that way rather than taking liberty with what the word says. Some people look at Psalm 51 and verse 5 and think that we are born into this world as sinners. We have a total depravity at birth. We're totally depraved at birth. Well, the problem with that idea is that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I think it's verse number 12, Paul said, "Evil seducers and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse." So if you're born totally depraved, how could you get any worse than that? Well, you're not born totally depraved. You don't inherit your father's sin. You don't inherit Adam's sin. We commit sin. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. Whoever commits transgression transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So this was a long-standing thing in the sense that David was exaggerating, it seems to me, that this sin, it had been with him so long, it seemed as if it had been there even from birth. Notice in verse number 3, it says, "My sin is ever before me." It was always in the front of his mind. He was always thinking about this sin that he had committed. And so it was almost as if he had been guilty of this when he was being born. But he is just simply using a hyperbole. He's exaggerating. Notice in Psalm 58, he uses similar language in describing the wicked. Psalm 58 and verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." This is another verse that is sometimes used to prop up the idea of total depravity or inherited sin. But I have a two-month-old at home, and he has not yet spoken a lie to me. Now, maybe it's because he's part of the elect, as some would say. No, that is nonsense. This idea that we are born sinners is not reading the text correctly. Here we have hyperboles. The Bible uses everyday language. We use figurative language all the time. You parents know this. You tell your children 1,000 times to clean up your room. Well, have you literally told them to clean up your room 1,000 times? Well, maybe in some cases. I felt that way last night when I got home from here. But we use exaggerations. We use hyperboles in everyday language, and the Bible communicates to us in everyday language. And when David says in Psalm 53:8, or 58:3, that the children go astray at the womb, speaking lies from their birth, that's a hyperbole. And that's the same thing that we have in Psalm 51 and verse 5, where David says, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David says, this seems like it's been going on forever. And you think about that. Sometimes when you have done wrong, until that thing is made right, it seems like it's never going to go away, doesn't it? It seems like it's there forever until it's finally dealt with. But notice also, in David's realization of his sin, he said that this has separated me from God. Notice verse 11 of Psalm 51. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Those that are in a relationship with the Lord can proudly say that they are in the presence of God, that they are in fellowship with God. But when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Notice what Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. When we sin, God cannot continue to have a relationship with us. We separate ourselves from the Lord. And so David's going to say in Psalm 51 and verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. God was aware of his sin, and therefore he could not continue to have this close relationship with King David until he made amends, until he repented and got things right with him. And so when we think about restoring the joy of our salvation, we lose our joy when we sin. When we engage in things that are in the forbidden zone, we sin and we lose the joy of our salvation. And so the first thing we must do if we want to have that joy restored is we first must realize what we've done. How many of us have had parents that have said, sit down and think about what you've done? Well, we need to do that as Christians. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We have to do a lot of self-reflecting and thinking about who we are and our relationship with the Lord. We must realize if we've sinned. But notice in the second place, not only did David realize his sin, but he also is going to make a confession of his sin. And if we want our joy restored, then there must be a confession of our sin. He says in verse number 3, we've already looked at this verse, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That sin was constantly present with him. He could not get it out of his mind. Even after the news had come to him at the end of 2 Samuel 11 that Uriah the Hittite was dead, he could not dismiss it from his mind. Why? Because he was guilty. And when you and I sin, it ought to continue to plague us. Our conscience ought to be trained in such a way that it's going to continue to plague us until we make it right with the Lord. But it's ever present. That guilt weighs heavy on an individual, like it did with David. But notice in verse number 3 and 4, he calls it exactly what it is. He says, I acknowledge, in other words, I'm confessing. I am admitting to what I've done. And he calls it exactly what it was. He calls it transgression. He calls it sin. In verse 2, he says it's iniquity that he had committed. He didn't sugarcoat what he had done. He didn't say, well, Lord, if I've offended anyone in some way, please forgive me. No, he had offended someone. He had offended God. And he said, I need to confess this. I need to acknowledge this transgression before you. Why did he do that? Well, God desires truth in the inward parts. Notice in verse number 6, behold, or look, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God rejoices in truth. He loves the truth, even if the truth about us is that we've sinned, that we've done wrong. In the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7, we read about Achan and his transgression, how he had partaken of the accursed thing. He had taken a wedge of gold and some silver and a Babylonian garment from the city of Jericho. Those things were forbidden. They were to be dedicated to the Lord, put into the treasury in the tabernacle. And the children of Israel had gone to the city of Ai to try to take Ai. They thought very confidently that they could take it. They only needed to take a few thousand of their troops in order to take it, or so they thought. And when they went into battle at Ai, 36 men died in the battle. And they fled the battlefield that day. And Joshua was dumbfounded about this. He didn't understand how God could allow this to happen. Well, the truth was, there was sin in the camp. And when there's sin in the camp, God's people cannot prosper. And that applies to churches. If churches are not dealing with the sin that's in the camp, in the congregation, then that church is not going to thrive. It's not going to prosper like it will. But in Joshua 7, Joshua is confronting Achan in verse 19. And I want you to notice what Joshua tells Achan here. He says, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me." Now, what Achan is going to do is he's going to confess his sin. But notice the way Joshua phrases it. He says, "Give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession." When we confess wrongdoing, even though that's hard to do, that glorifies God. That honors Him because we're telling the truth about ourselves, even when it is a difficult thing to admit. It's always difficult to admit that we are sinners, but the Lord knows, and He wants us to make confession when we need to make confession. And so there must be a confession of sin. If David had never confessed this sin, then he couldn't have been granted forgiveness for it. But he did confess this sin, and God put it aside. Look in 2 Samuel 12 and verse number 13, and you'll see the confession that King David makes. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Nathan has already given him the consequences of his sin. This sin would plague David the rest of his life. Nathan told him that the sword will not depart out of your house. And you see that almost immediately. In 2 Samuel 13, you have the terrible story about his daughter Tamar and his son Abdon, who is going to rape her. But the sword was never going to depart out of his house. There were going to be terrible consequences to his sin. Yet, he could be granted forgiveness. And 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, after David hears all of this from Nathan, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Those are very difficult words to speak. They're difficult words to admit. But David did it. He was a big man. We think of David as a short man going up against Goliath. But he was actually a big man because he was able to confess his wrongdoing. And he would do this on multiple occasions. When we look at the end of 2 Samuel, you see this as well. But David confessed sin. And if we want to have our joy restored to us, then we must be willing to acknowledge that we've sinned. And I say this whole lesson is geared towards those who are members of the church, those who are Christians. Of course, there is another path to forgiveness for the alien sinner. But the person who has had a relationship with God, with Christ, and he goes astray, that's who this lesson's intended for. And so there must be confession of sin. In James 5 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So we must confess it. I think there's a good principle about confessing something as widely as it is known. If no one knows about that sin, or maybe only one person knows about that sin, then you confess it privately. But if it's the whole congregation that knows about it, the whole world knows about it, then it needs to be confessed and acknowledged as widely as possible. Notice what John said in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know what that tells me? From time to time, every single person that's a Christian has to admit, from time to time, I was wrong about that. I sinned against that. I shouldn't have said that about you, sister so-and-so. I'm sorry. I did not mean to do that. I should not have done that. We have to make confession. And the Bible tells us this promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just and will forgive us those sins. And so if we want to have our joy restored to us, we must confess wrongdoing, confess sin. But notice third tonight, if we want to have our joy restored to us, there must also be a petition for our prayer. And this is a similar point in a sense. When we think about confession, I think about it as confessing to someone or acknowledging it directly to God. But David prays about this sin. And that's what we want to notice in this third and final point tonight, that David prays about this sin. He's asking for intercession. He's making a petition to God on his behalf. So in Psalm 51 and verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." So David's prayer for forgiveness appealed to God's tender, loving care. It appealed to his great mercy that he has. Someone who grants mercy, a judge who grants mercy, lets someone off when they deserve a punishment. Maybe they deserve to be sentenced to death, and they are merciful to them and grant them clemency or release them from that sentence that they have been given. That's what mercy is. And David appealed to God's mercy. David deserved to die under the old law. He deserved to die for committing adultery. That's, of course, one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Each one of those carried the sentence of death with them. And yet, God was merciful. And God is merciful to us. And verse number 1, where it talks about his loving kindness, his loving kindness is his faithful love to us. He is so faithful in loving us, even when we don't deserve it. There's a beautiful song in the newer songbooks called Faithful Love Flowing Down. God's love is faithful. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and 5, we read about his faithful love, his mercy, his willingness to forgive us of our sins. And this passage is one that's geared towards the alien sinner, but it says there in Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." And so David prayed for forgiveness and appealed to God's tender mercy. Now notice what David specifically asked for. If we want our joy to be restored, it would be a good idea to pray some of the same things that David prayed here in Psalm 51. He says in verse number 2 that he is in need of being washed. It says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He needed to be washed. He needed to be cleansed. And that's what God's forgiveness does for us. It's like, one who has taken a bath. They're dirty before, of course, but now they've been washed. Now they are cleansed again. He says in verse number 7, "Purge me with hyssop." We mentioned what hyssop was earlier. It was a cleansing agent in ancient times. Just like soap is for us today, they used hyssop in order to cleanse themselves. But he also says in verses 9 and 11, to abide with me. He says in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." And verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord." We sing a beautiful song from time to time called "Abide with Me." We want the Lord to abide with us. And yet, here David is, and he knows that God is not walking with him at this time because of his sin. He also says that he needs to be restored. In verse 10, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Something is broken. Something needs repaired. It stands in need of restoration. What was it? Well, his joy, his salvation needed to be restored. And then in verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. And when he says blood guiltiness, you know, there is a sense in which all sin makes us guilty of blood. Because when you sin, you die. And the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? And so when we die because of our sin, we're guilty of blood. But of course, we don't die immediately. Someone died in our place. We're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ when we commit sin. And so David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. And David, of course, was also literally guilty of blood. He had killed Uriah the Hittite in an effort to cover up his scandal that he had engaged in. And then he says in verse number 8 that he wants to rejoice again. In verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And so David says, I am in need of restoration. I told you I was on my last point. I must confess I was wrong. I have one more for us. The fourth item for us tonight is that if we want our joy to be restored, there must be restitution for our sins. In verse number 13, he says, then will I teach transgressors. After he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, he then says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted. If we are going to have our joy restored to us, we must do a complete 180. We can't continue engaging in the things that have caused us to be guilty of blood, that has caused us to sin. We have to make a 180-degree turn. And David is pointing out that he's going to make a 180-degree turn. He says, now that I'm forgiven, I'm going to teach sinners your ways. You know, it is difficult to teach people the gospel if you're living incorrectly, if you are engaging in sin yourself, because you don't have the joy of salvation at that time. How can you sing, I love to tell the story, when it's not the case at all because you're engaging in sin? But notice also he says, in making restitution for his sins, he says, now I'm going to be able to worship. In verses 14 and 15, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. David is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, or the sweet psalter of Israel. And yet, here he is, he can't sing right now. He can't worship the Lord right now. Why? Because of his sin. David was a better singer after he confessed his sin, and after he repented of this sin. Then he says in verses 16 and 17, I will walk humbly. I will walk in humility. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So David says, I've been humbled by this. I'm going to walk in the right way. We look at Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. There the Bible tells us that God desires not tremendous sacrifices, even though he commanded those. The idea is he doesn't deserve those only. He wants our heart. He wants us to walk in mercy. He wants us to walk humbly with him. And so David says, I'm making restitution, and then I will be accepted of him. In verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. After David acknowledged his sin, after he confessed it, after he repented of it, is when he could worship again. You know, when we sin, it hinders our prayers. If you look at 1 Peter 3, when a wife and a husband are at odds with one another, the Bible says their prayers are hindered. In Matthew chapter 5, we read about the fact that before we come to worship, we need to make sure that we don't have anything amiss with our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because sin hinders our worship. It prevents our worship. And so David was wanting his joy to be restored to him. How did he do it? Well, he came to the realization that he was in sin. He confessed his sin. He prayed about his sin, asking to be restored, asking to be washed, asking to be cleansed of his wrongdoing. And then he talks about the repentance, the restitution that he would make for his wrongdoing that he had engaged in. That's how broken cords can vibrate once more. So tonight, I want to ask you the question, is your joy in need of being restored? You look at this lesson, you look at King David's thoughts, can you empathize with them? Do they describe your situation right now in your life? Have you realized the sins that you've committed? Have you confessed it? Have you repented of those things? You know, in Acts 8:22, Peter told Simon, repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. And so if you're a member of the Lord's church and you've done wrong and need to make confession before your brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll be glad to pray for you. The Lord will be happy to receive you again. The angels in heaven will rejoice. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, the Bible tells us that outside of Christ, outside of the Lord's church, you're lost. The church is the body of the saved. Outside of Christ, one has no hope in this world, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And so you can have hope. You can have all spiritual blessings that are found in Christ Jesus by believing that He is the Son of God, John 8:24, by repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3, confessing Christ before men, Matthew 10:32, then being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. When you do those things, the Lord has promised to add you to His church, Acts 2 and verse 47. If you are in need at this hour, why not come as we stand and sing?